according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in the Word of God this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. I do not have a PowerPoint presentation ready to go for this morning, so I thought I'd print off some pages of notes for you there. As we wind up our Life of David study, I've been working really over the last 3 weeks to try to get the printed notes put together, which has been quite interesting, particularly when you deal with a series that's been going on for 3 years now, including, of course, a year break when we took the year off to do the Through the Bible series. We had about a year break in between in the midst of the Life of David series, and then trying to resurrect that series and bring it to a conclusion has not been the easiest of things, but I wanted to get it wrapped up since we started it and had 2 years invested into it, then to get back into it in the midst of the Absalom rebellion, and then to wrap up David's older years and so forth here as we bring this series to a conclusion. The actual printed notes were in a variety of different computer formats and different places and locations and so forth. All of the notes for David itself were pretty well complete, but the notes for some of the supplementary studies that we've done, some of the doctrinal studies that we've done, we did studies on giants and studies on prayer and studies on a variety of things over the years, and they were not all together in the same place. So that has been quite interesting. So you can go ahead and leave that open, the second one open. Please. Thank you. Sure. On Wednesday mornings, I don't have a deacon or somebody like Gary to step out there and take care of troublemakers, so I got to keep my eye on that hallway myself. It's just the day and age in which we live. Got some notes available up here. I was just giving an introduction for the class, and since I'm on a wireless, I can walk around and still be on tape. Isn't that amazing? Before you know it, I'll be like Phil Donahue. All right. There you go. I've got some paper notes for you because I do not have a slideshow ready to go for this morning. As I was saying, I'm in the process of compiling the entire 3 years' worth of life of David into a notebook, and so the notes themselves are a little unsettled at the moment. You've got what's currently listed as pages 63, 64, and 65. That won't be the final page numbers. There's about 20 more pages of material that have to be added in. I expect that this whole thing will be about a 90-page notebook when all is said and done, and we'll get that into your hands as soon as we're able. Also, I'd like to put the Life of Jacob series together into a printed notebook, something that's never truly been done. That represents about 2 years' worth of study as well. And these Wednesday morning classes have been some of the neatest classes and some of the greatest blessings, but at the same time, they've also been the least documented as far as printed notes and handouts and so forth. And so that's something I'm trying to remedy, and we'll see how quickly I can get that done. I expect that I won't get a whole lot of that done this month or next as I'm getting ready for the Philippines trip, but when I come back in February, I expect through the spring to really be working on some of these Wednesday morning notes and try to get some of these notebooks printed, and we'll see what happens from there. In the meantime, I've also been praying over and considering what we're going to do after the new year, what we're going to do when the Life of David series is in fact complete. And among some of the other ideas include, and I'm open to suggestions too, by the way, but some of the items that I've had in mind include Isaiah. It's one of the major prophets I've never tried to tackle before. We've done Daniel, we've done Ezekiel, but Isaiah and Jeremiah would be two astronomical projects that I would be really eager to jump into. Plus, it would continue my Hebrew studies to keep it in the Old Testament. Otherwise, to get out of the Old Testament, I have considered doing the Life of Christ and doing a Harmony of the Gospels and the Life of Christ, the study on Jesus and in the Gospel studies there. So that would take us entirely out of any Hebrew studies and let me focus totally on Greek for as far as the First Corinthians series is concerned, along with Wednesday morning. So anyway, I'm praying over that, and we'll see where the Lord would have us go. Obviously, we could hear the trumpet this afternoon, in which case I'm out of a job. There'll be no more pastoring in heaven, because we'll be with the great shepherd, the good, the great, and the chief shepherd, and we won't need any more of these human shepherds anymore to deal with these things. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 21 then for this morning, which you will find not on page 63, but if you turn to the inside of your notes there, David's Testing in Older Years, and you have the outlines here on chapters 21, 22, 23, 24, and in 1 Kings 1 and 1 Kings 2. If these outlines look at all familiar to you, then you've been reading your Through the Bible notebook here lately, because these come out of, I believe it was week 19 in the Through the Bible series that we taught last year, week 19 that had these particular chapters in our Through the Bible series. All right. One final note again before we pray and get started here. This is December the 3rd. We'll have class today, next week, and the 17th, but then we'll go ahead and take a break for the holidays. Don't plan on having Wednesday morning on the 24th, Christmas Eve, or the 31st, New Year's Eve. We'll still have evening sessions those 2 days, but we'll take a little bit of a break over the holidays. And I realize it's hectic, it's chaotic, you got family things going on, you got people coming in, or maybe you're traveling and so forth, or our nursery workers traveling, things like that. So we'll take a two-week break and then come back on the 7th, January 7th, then for the first class of next year. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We're privileged and blessed to have this opportunity to come together. And Father, as we think back and reflect, these classes have been an abundant blessing. Through the years, as we've gone through the life of Jacob and now through the life of David, and we anticipate what's going to happen next, Father, with perhaps a life of Christ or perhaps an Isaiah series. Father, whatever you would have for us to learn, these classes are a blessing, and I thank you that we have the opportunity for the ladies to get together for prayer and for the Bible study which follows. And what an opportunity we have, and we just want to thank you for it. We ask now for a setting aside of distractions. Protect us, Father, as we study your word, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, David's Testing in Older Years. As we have been examining it, you have your notes there. We've gone through the first two of those. David faced the national test of famine during the later years of his reign. It's quite interesting that this is a test that really he could have faced at any time, because it deals with the consequences of something that Saul was dealing with. And so it really is national divine discipline upon Israel for Saul's activity, and it really has been pending for up to about 60 to 70 years, depending on how you date the chronology of Saul and David and so forth. But David was not yet ready to face this test until he had the particular understanding of his own divine discipline. And we gave that to you under subpoints A and B. Subpoint A, David is now in a position to understand long-term national consequences for a king's personal evil. There are testings and so forth that you are going to have, I am going to face, but I'm not ready for them yet. You're not ready for them yet. We have to reach a particular area in our growth, a particular maturity. We have to face and have victory, or face and have defeat over certain tests before we can be eligible to face other tests. In other words, you have to learn doctrine. You have to learn the content of God's Word in the manner that He has designed, and that is line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. And just as you don't move on to trigonometry and calculus and some of the higher levels of math until you have some algebra and you have some geometry under your belt, likewise, you're not going to jump into certain areas of doctrinal teaching and doctrinal study until you've developed the foundational areas as well. So this was a test that the Lord had perfectly designed for David, but he couldn't face it until he went through the Absalom rebellion and the issues there that were tied in with the national discipline that were the consequences of his adultery with Bathsheba. So a lot of this stems on chapter 11, chapter 12, and really that tremendous failure then shaped what would then be the rest of David's life. And I think we've observed that pretty consistently here in these chapters. David learns, this is subpoint B, David learns that this famine is a long-term consequence for King Saul's personal evil. And it'd be worth considering when our nation faces natural disasters, when our nation faces circumstances in the economy or circumstances in national life, exactly how the Lord is dealing with us as a nation. And local churches need to wake up and make sure that they're teaching the Word of God accurately and equipping believers to be salt and light in the community so that we can identify these things as they occur. Secondly, David satisfied the Gibeonites' temporal life grievance and the Lord's spiritual life grievance. There were two issues that had to be dealt with here. On the earthly realm of things, the Gibeonites had to be satisfied. They were entitled to recompense for having been treated unjustly. That is obviously the nature of the role of any particular government, to protect the rights of its citizens, and assuming that you have a righteous government that is there to protect its citizens and to secure their rights, then a redress of grievances is clearly a part of that. We have that written into our Constitution and so forth, that we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We have freedom for worship and freedom to assemble and freedom of the press and all the other guarantees that are there in the First Amendment, and one of the least known, or one of the ones that's not as paid attention to perhaps, is that right to petition the government for a redress of grievances. That the government is there not only to secure our rights but also to provide the mechanism by which recompense can be administered. And it's kind of sad that we live in such a lawsuit-happy society today, and it really has gotten rather ridiculous in certain circumstances, and I think we obviously have to rein in some of that, and I think it won't take too long to illustrate the concepts of just abusive litigation and lawsuits and so forth. Is the lady entitled to $3 million because she spilled the coffee on her lap just because she was at McDonald's? Things like that get stupid. But we also want to recognize that there is a fundamental nature of our government to not only protect rights but provide for the redress of grievances. And so that's an interesting concept. We have it here, though. The Gibeonites have a grievance, and the grievance is against their government, is against the official oppression that they suffered under the hands of the former king, under the unjust King Saul. And so this is a very legitimate matter that they are raising now, and it has to be addressed in earthly terms, and obviously it has to be addressed in spiritual terms, because the great evil that Saul inflicted was, sure, it was an offense against the Gibeonites, but ultimately it was a sin against God. It was a violation of the oath that Joshua and the conquest generation took, and the Lord holds us to our oaths. So when Saul violated that oath, he was violating something very serious in the eyes of the Lord. Subpoint A, David surrendered seven of Saul's descendants to Gibeonite judicial jurisdiction. And then, subpoint B, David led a national prayer effort to cleanse the land from all unresolved defilements. And we see the prayer in verse 14. And that's what moves God. Prayer moves God, as it says there. After that, God was moved by prayer for the land. God was moved by prayer for the land. I think we don't totally understand the impact that prayer can have upon the mental attitude of our Lord, particularly corporate prayer, in the information that we have presented here. All right, the last two issues here in this chapter, points 3 and point 4. David faced tests in his old age that were much easier when he was younger. Verses 15 through 17. Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. All right, here's the test. It's a Philistine invasion. David thinks, okay, no problem. I've handled this test many times. And he grabs his sword, he grabs his armor, goes out to war. Well, it's a little bit different these days, David. How about that? You're quite a bit older now. You're moving a little stiff, all right? You know, it's not the same. You can't march 100 miles like you used to and then set up your tent and sleep on a cot or sleep on the ground and put on your armor. And you're not moving as swift as you used to move, David. It's called old age. It's called the fallen body in a fallen world. And now he's becoming weary. Then Ishbibenob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. Here's the son of Goliath, one of four sons. In fact, all four sons are here in this passage. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." You realize that this is no longer your responsibility. This is no longer your role. Things have changed a bit. Now, in your older years, you're no longer to be a frontline troop out there slaying the giants. You need to be back. You need to be setting that example. You need to have a whole new role in the older years. It's interesting here, called the Lamp of Israel. The light of wisdom that older believers can offer is quite vital for any local assembly, quite vital for any family. And I think it's quite interesting. I've been trying to encourage younger men, and we've added a younger man as a deacon here. Daryl Darr stepped up as a deacon about a month ago, and that's been a remarkable blessing. And there's going to be more that I'm going to start approaching here in the next few years, anticipating some of these younger guys that are just getting married, just starting their families, raising their children, and so forth. Men that have never stepped up into leadership before, well, the time's going to come that it will be their turn to step into that role. And of course, I've got wives here this morning, and wives would that'd be something to be praying over and thinking about, talking to your husbands about. If they've ever thought about being a deacon before, ever thought that someday they might be a deacon down the road, it might be something that's never entered into their minds. But these are the sort of things where when you can transition from an older man to a younger man, and you realize that the time comes for the older man to go ahead and step down. He's no longer on the front lines, no longer fighting the giants, fighting the battles and so forth. But he's still there to offer his wisdom. He's still there to offer his counsel, his support, and so forth. By the time I met Tilford Bean, he was no longer a deacon. I understand he was a deacon here for about 15 years, but by the time I met him, he was no longer on the deacon board, but he was still around to offer his wisdom and his assistance and to write some pretty hefty checks when we were in some dark moments and things like that. See, it's quite interesting. And here, this is just what we're seeing here. I really think that these local churches that try to segregate their flocks, that break them up into different cell groups and put all their teens in one room and all their 20s in another room, and then put all their old people in another room. I understand that maybe they're solving some fights by letting the old folks go ahead and sing the old Rugged Cross and all their favorite hymns and stuff, and letting the younger folks sing all their praise, repetitive, mindless choruses and things. Maybe they're solving an issue there. I don't know. But I do know that they're hurting themselves. I do know that by not allowing the body to minister to the body, that they're hurting themselves. That the older generation has some tremendous wisdom to offer and comfort and encouragement to offer. Because, as a younger marriage or raising a younger family and so forth, I can look to these older couples. They've already raised their kids. They've raised teenagers. They've got adult children. They've gone through some of these battles. They've gone through all of these battles. Let's face it, I'm not facing anything that these older couples haven't faced before. And so we can go to them and glean that wisdom and gain that encouragement. And even if they don't have all the answers, even if they have to look at me and say, "Well, to tell you the truth, I totally blew that test. I ruined my teenagers. I didn't have the Lord back then." Okay? Well, that's fine. But this is how we come together and how we love one another, how we pray for one another, and these are the things that the Lord has designed. So, David, your giant fighting days are over, And sometimes it takes love to tell somebody that. It takes love to say, you got a different role now. Particularly when they don't want to let it go. When they think they can still suit up in the armor and get out there on the front lines. It takes love for somebody like Abishai to come along here and say, David, this needs to change. And to have a spiritual reason behind it. It's interesting here. It's not Joab telling him, step aside. Maybe Joab wanted David to step aside, but Joab would have only had earthly reasons. Abishai, as a believer, as a God-fearing man, would understand David's role as the Lamp of Israel, the position he has in the covenant promises. It's quite interesting that it's Abishai here that steps up with a spiritual reason for why David has a whole new ministry now in his older years. The second point of point three, or the second part of point three, the adversary will bide his time and wait until his tactics have a better advantage. These four giants have been lying in wait for a long time. If you were not with us in this study 3 years ago, we taught the doctrine, or we taught a study on giants, on Nephilim, Anakim, Raphaim, other terms for giants, when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Go ahead and hold your finger there and turn back to 1 Samuel 17, and we'll take a look at it. This guy is a giant named Goliath. We getting toasty in here, or is it just me? Are you all comfortable? Toasty? Are you all right? All right. I'll ask my sweetie to hit some air here in a minute, but I guess we're fine. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we look at this giant. And we see his size in verse 4. A champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And here's this guy, he's over 9 feet tall. He's a monster. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. You know, try putting that on and walking around and fighting a battle. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. I mean, his shield was so huge, it took a whole other Philistine just to carry his shield. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine? And you, servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." Now, we did a study on giants. These men were monsters. And the origin of these, as you go back to Genesis chapter 6, and you see the origin of the Nephilim and so forth, that they're half-breeds. They're demonic. The product of fallen angels and human women, and the offspring of which were giants. They make human beings look like grasshoppers. And as we look at it here, now David, of course, is a young man. I think he's 14 here at this point. And, of course, we're just estimating. We don't have a verse to point to tell us how old he is. But we're guesstimating that he's 10 when he's anointed, or 12, and he's 14 here, or thereabouts, 12 maybe. And David goes out to the battle, and notice what he does in verse 40. It's a long chapter. Glance on down now. Verse 39, David girded on his sword. This is Saul, who's going to send him out with a suit of armor here in verse 38. Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. David was an experienced warrior by that point of time. He knew how to use armor. He knew how to use a sword. But Saul's a tall guy, and David's a short guy, plus David's a teenager, and they just don't fit. So he took a stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and the sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. He went forward with the weapons at his disposal, the ones he was comfortable with. He's a shepherd. These are the tools of his trade as a shepherd. And he's previously killed a lion and a bear, and he's not really worried about this Philistine. He's walking by faith. He knows that the battle is the Lord's, and he's got no problem with it. But now he picks up 5 smooth stones. Why 5 stones? Did he think he was going to miss 4 times? Did he need extra ammo to reload as he faced this one giant? Or are there more than one giant present? That's my conclusion. That not only was Goliath present, but his 4 sons were present. And that David was intending not only to kill this Philistine, but to kill his 4 sons as well. So, it's quite interesting, the faith that David had to pick up 5 stones, knowing that he was facing 5 giants. Now, coming back to 2 Samuel now, we find these other 4. Ishbi-benob, which is just kind of fun to say. I like Ishbi-benob. It rolls off the lips a little bit. Ishbi-benob. And then Sibbecai and Saph, and I'm sorry, Saph. Sibbecai is the Jewish man here, the Hushathite that struck down Saph. And then this last one here is not named. There's Goliath Jr., and then there's this other man here that's not named. So, you see it here in your notes. The adversary will bide his time and wait until his tactics have a better advantage. Demons, of course, have no lifespan. They live forever. And these giants with their lengthy lifespans, as the hybrids they are, these giants, sons of Goliath, don't have long to wait. And even if it's 50 years, 60 years that go by. Now David's an old guy. He's in his 60s. He's in his 70s. All right. Or pushing 70. Say if he's 30 when he becomes king and he reigns 40 years, so he's pushing 70. Here come these giants, the sons of Goliath, and they're willing to, they're ready now to kill him. And it's going to work, except Abishai steps forward here and the other servants of David. The adversary will bide his time and wait until his tactics have a better advantage. And there's a real key verse here in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, that I think just spells it out real well. This pertains not to David, but this pertains to Jesus Christ. But could apply to all of us, obviously. The temptations here in Luke 4, and he faces them all. At the end of it, in verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Luke 4:13. Well, there is a verse, and if you've not paid attention to that verse before, there's a good one to underline and think about. Left him until an opportune time. Any spiritual victory that you might have is also a temptation to get a little prideful. Victories can have a tendency to puff up a believer to think, yeah, okay, how about that? I'm all right. How about that? I passed the test. Oh boy, aren't I something? Wait a minute. Ah, man, it's interesting. You know, Peter had his great shining moment when Christ said, you know, who do the people think I am? Then who do you think I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well done, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And he just praises Peter first class for that tremendous victory, for that great answer that he gave. See, and the next thing you know, Peter's getting all full of himself and telling Jesus that he can't go to the cross, and Christ has to say, get behind me, Satan. The very same chapter, next paragraph down. So when we have a victory, let's not get prideful. Let's not think that, okay, I handle that, I can handle anything. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Realize if there was a victory, okay, that's called grace. By the grace of God, he put the scripture in my mind. By the grace of God, he gave me the strength to resist the temptation. By the grace of God, I was allowed to have a victory here. Tremendous. He gets the glory, not me. Stay humble and wait for the next one, because here comes the next one. He left him until an opportune time. Okay. Sure. I'm in fellowship today. I got my armor on today. I'm doing pretty good. All right. That's great. What happens tomorrow if I'm carnal? What happens tomorrow if I took my armor off and I put my weapon down and I'm all angry and here comes temptation again? The opportune time. So, there is a nature of the conflict, and as I get back now to 2 Samuel, we realize that, you know, the adversary is patient. He can wait. Waited 50 years for David here, in between the Battle of Elah and 1 Samuel 17, and this battle here in 2 Samuel 22. Not a problem. The fourth point, as we outline this chapter, it is vital for the older generation to teach the younger generation the Word of God, so that the younger generation can effectively fight the battles of the angelic conflict. These men are now equipped to go forth in faith. Verse 18, it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the sons or the descendants of the giant. Now why was Sibekai courageous enough to go face to face with the giant? Because Sibekai the Hushathite had learned from David what faith rest was all about. And learn from David, hey, the battle is the Lord's. You know, when I was a kid, I killed a lion, I killed a bear, I killed Goliath. Get out there and kill that giant. See, claim the promises. The older generation can then teach and encourage and set the example. And a young guy like Sibbecai, the Hushathite, can get out there and do the work. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jehoiachin, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite. This is Goliath Jr. The shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. All right, then here is Elhanan, the son of Jehoiachin, the Bethlehemite, somebody from David's hometown. Another young guy can learn from David, had that example. Verse 20, there was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. Here's a nephew of David's, named Jonathan. A much better nephew beyond Joab and Abishai and Asahel and some of these other troublemaker nephews that we've seen here in these recent studies. This is a nephew named Jonathan. And he goes out to fight the giant. Isn't it interesting, as this chapter closes here, verse 22, these four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Obviously, David killed Goliath, and then his servants killed the four sons. But isn't it interesting? David killed one giant. But then his example, his teaching, his encouragement in the next generation then gets multiplied fourfold. See, I think about the impact that an older pastor like Ralph Braun has, and obviously he's a pastor, but he's only one man, he's only one pastor, pastoring one flock. But then you think about all the pastors that he trained, all the younger men that he encouraged, the men that he ordained. And you see how fruit gets multiplied, which is quite interesting. I'm looking forward to the Philippines trip because I get to go over with Larry Hoffman. And Larry was one of the men that trained in Brookings back in the 70s. And so it's kind of neat to go over and spend some time with Larry and minister over there. And there's two of the men that Ralph trained, and of course different decades and so forth. Larry's an older guy. He's got kids my age and old enough to be my dad. But he trained under Ralph in the 70s. I trained in the 90s, and yet we get to go over there. What a treat. David couldn't go and kill these four giants by himself. He's too old for this now. But he had his own giant battle in his background. He had that victory already accomplished, that spiritual warfare, that test already, the victory already achieved, and now he can teach and encourage others, and indeed his fruit is multiplied. I just think it's remarkable, the statement in these four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. The recognition there that it was David's teaching role, his encouraging role, that allowed these four younger guys to go up, step up in these battles and kill these four giants. It's vital, as I point out here in point four, it is vital for the older generation to teach the younger generation the Word of God, so that the younger generation can effectively fight the battles of the angelic conflict. And that needs to happen. If the older men are not training the younger men, or not encouraging them, or handing it off, if they keep insisting on doing everything themselves, well, human tendency is laziness, and they'll let them. You know? Younger men will never step up to serve as deacons if the older men just hang on to it and never let it go. Younger guys will say, well, they've been doing it all this time. They're okay with it. They'll keep doing it. Oh, yeah, they've done it. They've been doing it. But how is the body supposed to function? How is it supposed to work? They fought their giants. The different issues there. All right, this leads us into chapter 22 then. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This is where the author of Samuel chose to include this song. It's quite remarkable. His battling days were done, but his music, of course, would... He can still write music, still compose hymns, still compose psalms, still write scripture in his older years. I have this in your outline under the title, David's Song of Deliverance, 2 Samuel 22, 1 through 51. It is a parallel to Psalm 18. In fact, it's recorded here and it's recorded in Psalm 18 almost word for word. David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. When you sing, when you worship, who are you singing to? You're singing to the Lord. David was singing to the Lord. When we sing hymns, we're singing to the Lord. Now, there's also an aspect of worship where we're also speaking to one another, because Ephesians and Colossians both say, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to who? To the Lord. And so it's, of course, directed manward, but primarily it's directed Godward. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." There's verses 2, 3, and 4. You see the outline there under 7 points. The Lord provided a rest for David near the end of his life. It's quite interesting here. From the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Those are the two objects there that he was given rest from. The sons of Goliath war was the final hand of David's enemies directed against him. So this battle we were just looking at in verses 15 through 22 in chapter 21, that was the last conflict, warfare conflict that David had to deal with. And rather than dealing with it personally, he stayed back in Jerusalem and allowed for the younger men, the men that he taught and encouraged, to go forward in faith and reap the victories. The Gibeonite matter was the final hand of Saul directed against David. The final dirt, loose ends, the final difficulties that David had to deal with Saul, was this Gibeonite matter. And so these things both being taken care of in chapter 21, David is then allowed to have this time of rest in these final chapters, 22, 23, 24, on into 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. He will have one final failure, which we'll see in the numbering of Israel, but the last of his conflicts, the last of his warfare, as he's given this time of rest. David composed a song in his thankfulness to the Lord that is recorded here and in Psalm 18. Now think about, what can you give God? What can you give God when it comes to giving? Acts of worship and acts of praise and devotion, that these are called offerings that we offer up to God. The fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Think about the nature of giving. God, of course, is the source of all blessings. He gives us all things, and it's our pleasure to obviously take of what He's blessed us with and offer back to Him. And I'm not even approaching the money issue here this morning. I'm just talking about praise. I'm speaking about thanksgiving. Offering Him thanksgiving and praise, which is our privilege and indeed our responsibility to do. Do we offer up thanksgivings? Do we offer up praise? Are our prayer meetings so wrapped up with just, you know, gimme, 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 gimme? I need this, I need that. Lord, I got this problem. Lord, I got that problem. And we spend time with intercession and petition, but do we spend time with adoration and thanksgiving? Adoration and praise. Many of the Psalms, and you can find patterns for prayer in the Psalms, and you can find patterns for prayer elsewhere, but to start off with just simply praise. Telling the Lord how wonderful He is, as David's doing here in these verses. Lord's my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. Just describe the Lord and describe His beauty. Describe the things that you're thankful for. It's kind of like, it's worship. It's expression of love, see? Things you used to do back when you were dating and courting and you don't do as much of once you're married. Ooh, now I'm getting personal. Now I'm preaching to myself. All right. But telling your loved one how much you love them and why, the things you appreciate, describe her beauty, describe her soul. See? The matters of praise. The Lord could have, of course, created us as mindless robots, without volition, without any choice in the matter, that we would just simply praise Him because that's how we're programmed and we have no options. But what glory is that? See? What glory is that? If you speak into a tape recorder and say, I love you, you're beautiful, thank you for all your hard work, you're a wonderful cook, you know, all these other things, and it's in your own voice on a tape recorder, and then you play it back occasionally, you get anything out of that? Does that mean anything to you? But if your husband comes to you in his own volition, in his own free will, or your children, and they communicate to you, see, that's the Proverbs 31, her children rise up and call her blessed, and her children and her husband praises her and so forth. When it's volitional, when it's something that they don't have to do, but they want to do it, and they're motivated by love to do it, then it has value. And God created us as volitional creatures. We have the freedom to hate Him. We have the freedom to reject the gospel, and unbelievers do. We have the freedom to not worship. We have the freedom to turn our hearts away from the Word of God. Or we have the freedom to abide in the Word, to abide in Christ, to love Him, and to tell Him how much we love Him. And that has value. That has value. That is a separate creation outside of God Himself, a being except for God. See, God from all eternity has been praising Jesus Christ. The Father loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father. And the Father has been praising the Son for all eternity from eternity past. But now you and I, in the context of time, have the privilege to glorify the Son just like the Father glorifies the Son. To praise the Son just like the Father praises the Son. And that's what the Father wants. And likewise, we have the privilege to honor the Father like Jesus Christ honors the Father. And so here is what we have. This opportunity is what we have. And when we think of the creativity that He's given us, He's the Creator. But He has given us creativity. Isn't that remarkable? And some people, your creativity may come in different ways than my creativity. But we all have creativity. Yours might be more hands-on. Yours might be more crafts. Or it might be cooking. Or it might be sewing. Or it might be whatever, painting or whatever. All right? It might be music. Like we're so blessed to have with the Williams family here and their musical ability and that creativity there. And so you might write a song. You might write a poem. You might paint a picture. You might do something in the creative realm because He's designed us to be creative. We can't be creators. We can't create out of nothing, but He's blessed us with this nature based on His role as creator. And so it might come through. David's was through music, as he composed half the Psalms in our Bible and wrote these songs based on his love. You may not be able to write a song. All right? If I tried to write a love song to my wife, it would probably be pretty corny, you know, or a poem. It would start with roses are red, violets are blue, and then, you know, you got to find words that rhyme with blue and do what you can. All right? But your creativity may come in other areas. And however He designed you, it is then your privilege to use the talents of what He's designed you to offer up these praises. So, and these are the things that have that. If you're a mom, you know that. My mother has some of the dumbest things in the world, but because, you know, her child gave it to her. Maybe it was a flower he picked or a rock that he found or some little craft that he made in school or something. My mom's got closets full of junk, really. You know, candlestick that I made or other things that you craft in school, little projects, little Mother's Day gifts that you make, little cards and things. But it has meaning because it's an expression of the love. And that's what we see here. He composed the song in thankfulness to the Lord. He praised the Lord for being His crag, fortress, deliverer, rock, shield, horn, stronghold, refuge, and Savior. Notice all those terms? crag, fortress, deliverer, rock, shield, horn, stronghold, refuge, and savior. 9 different descriptions there. All the different ways that we can appreciate what he's done. See, I think sometimes we don't stop and examine all the wonderful blessings and truly identify with them. The fact that I woke up this morning was a great blessing. The fact that I had strength to get out of bed was a great blessing. Think about people who couldn't get out of bed this morning. They didn't have the health to get out of bed this morning. The fact that I have an opportunity to come to Bible class this morning is a great blessing. There's a big crackdown going on in China right now. If they catch you with a Bible in your possession, you can get arrested. These underground churches are getting dismantled. Pastors are getting arrested. It's been going on for almost 2 months now, a massive operation on a national scale in China. Just stop and count all the blessings that we have in our lives day by day. David just enumerated 9 different ways that he was faithful for the Lord and what the Lord was to him. Point 4, David praised the Lord for his faithfulness to answer prayers in verses 4 through 7. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. How about that? Prayer works. Instead of believers getting all discouraged saying, well, how come prayer takes so long? Where's the answers? Prayer does work. And we ought to be thankful for the answers to prayer we have seen. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of shale surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. It's beautiful the way he describes all in 4 phrases there in verses 5 and 6, he's describing the conflict that he was under. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from His temple He heard my voice, and my cry for help came into His ears. Prayer works. David never gave up on prayer. Which temple is that, by the way, in verse 7, that is he talking about? Is there a temple on earth at this point? David wanted to build a temple. He wasn't allowed to build a temple. David was told, "Bro, you can't build a temple. Your son Solomon is going to build a temple after you're dead." There's no temple on this planet. What temple is David talking about there? He's talking about heaven. He's talking about God's throne room, the temple of God in heaven, the spiritual reality of which the tabernacle was just simply a replica. The tabernacle was patterned after the blueprints that Moses was shown on the mountain. David understood the spiritual reality of where worship truly occurs. He knew that the tabernacle was just a replica, and the temple that Solomon would build would simply be another replica. He understood the spiritual reality. What a privilege you and I have in our spiritual priesthood in Christ to be actually in that reality, entering within the veil and appearing before God the Father Himself. What a privilege. But prayer works. The very power of God that wages war in the angelic conflict is the power of God that rescues man in that conflict. You've got God's power waging war in verses 8 through 16. And then you got God's power rescuing man in verses 17 through 20. Boy, there's a lot in this psalm. The earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. All right, this is angelic conflict on a worldwide scale. We have localized earthquakes here and there. We don't have too many in Texas. I don't think we've had one in Texas since I've been here. Have we? I don't know. I don't think Texas gets them. I grew up on the West Coast, and you know, earthquakes is something you grow up with, and you think about, and you remember where you were when the last big one hit, and different things like that. But here is the world that is shaking, that has effects not only in the realm of earth, that is the physical realm, but likewise in heaven itself. The foundations of heaven were trembling. This is conflict in the physical realm and in the heavenly realm. And were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. And he appeared on the wings of the wind. Here is the Lord going to war in his battle chariot. Ezekiel saw this chariot also. You remember that in Ezekiel chapter 1? But Ezekiel didn't see him going to war. Ezekiel saw him coming to earth and giving him a message. Here he's going to war. And he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. This is the, I believe, verse 12 here with the darkness. That's the Genesis 1-2 darkness. Prior to God saying, let there be light. And then the mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. Prior to Genesis, we're almost out of time. Go ahead and hold your finger there and glance back to Genesis 1. And I'll show you what we're looking at here. David sees an amazing, amazing vision. Genesis 1-2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. There's darkness. And who made that darkness? God did. In the context of when did he make that darkness? Well, 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 says that it was in the midst of angelic conflict. It was the power of God in anger as he went forward to war. He's in his war chariot. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind, and he made darkness canopies around him. That's where the Genesis 1-2 darkness came from. A mass of waters, thick clouds in the sky. Of course, we see waters that are separated. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then in Genesis 1-3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. See, Genesis 1, he's restoring the earth to make it habitable for the creation of man. But prior to this is when God destroyed the angelic realm. Then there's the expanse of the waters in verse 6. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. So what we're viewing here is his warfare in 2 Samuel 22 and in Psalm 18, the warfare that brought to a close the angelic dispensation. Returning back now to 2 Samuel 22, verse 12, and he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the voice of the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. It's amazing warfare that's described here. All right? So you have in your outline the very power of God that wages war in the angelic conflict, verses 8 through 16. That is the very same power of God that rescues man in that conflict. See, you know that God has enough power to handle your problems. Because it's just awesome what he's done on a worldwide scale in destroying this angelic realm. Verse 17, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. It's quite remarkable. All right? Point six. Well, 6 and 7. I don't want to just leave you hanging with this, though. Let me give you two more passages to tie together here. Angelic realm. All right? In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. All right, Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void. I'm going to spell this out for you here so that there's no questions. This gets really attacked nowadays by different people. Genesis 1:1a, in the beginning, God created the heavens. Genesis 1:1b, and the earth. Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void. Tohu wabohu in the Hebrew. Alright? This is called the gap theory or gap of Genesis 1. People that teach it don't always teach it the same way I teach it, but they will put a gap in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Other people come along, primarily the young earth crowd, the creation science people of today, and they utterly ridicule gap, and they call me and people like me a blithering idiot for teaching gap. All right? But I teach it because the scripture teaches it. And I'm also a double gapper. You may not have heard that term before. Okay? Because we're going to put a gap in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, but we're also going to put a gap in between Genesis 1:1a and Genesis 1:1b. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But I am here to tell you that Job 38 demands a gap in between heavens and the earth. God created this physical universe with all of the galaxies and all of the planets, everything except the earth. Something was missing. And he created the angels to populate this universe, and still something was missing. And he gathered all the angels around, and he allowed them to observe the creation of the earth. And Job 38 highlights this. When the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. He's not talking about the heavens, he's just talking about the earth here. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it, and on what word's base is sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Alright, Job 38:7 tells me that angels are present to observe the creation of the earth. That in between, God created the heavens, that is the universe, the astronomical heavens we would say, and the earth, that we have angels on hand to witness the creation of the earth. And so, we understand a gap in between God created the heavens and the earth. It's not complicated. The angels were there to see it. By the way, it's kind of like when God created all the animals and God created Adam, he left something out. Remember? Something was missing. And he waited around long enough for Adam to finally figure it out to say, you know, Lord, something's missing here. I see these animals, and they got this male-female thing going on, and there's no helper for me. And the Lord said, you're right, something's missing here. Watch this. All right? Or don't watch, I'm going to put you to sleep. But you're going to wake up, and here it is. And Adam says, hooray. How about that? Well, see, I believe God created the entire universe minus planet Earth. Long enough for the angels to recognize something's missing here. And then he said, all right, watch this. And then he created the earth. And the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. When God finished the universe by creating planet Earth. So, there's just a little parallelism. And then, of course, what happened to it to turn it into formless and void? Obviously, if he created the earth formless and void, why in the world are the angels saying, oh, hooray, what a wonderful place? Isaiah 5. And I'm going a little bit over here, which means we've got to pay our nursery worker overtime. Isaiah 45. And For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it, he established it, and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. He did not create it, tohu wa bohu. Same vocabulary here that we have in Genesis 1-2. It was not created, tohu wa bohu. But it became such in the destruction of the angelic realm. And to that you would add Psalm 18, the passage we just looked at. To that you would add Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. And verses 23-26. The destruction of this world, tohu wa bohu, the end of the angelic realm. All right, well, that's more than you wanted this morning, but there's some passages there. If you've not had them all put together for you in terms of angelic conflict, they will help you to understand Psalm 18 or 2 Samuel 22. And next week we'll come together and we'll do some more work on it if you would like. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Absolutely. That was before they fell. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. The sons of God are the morning stars. Because they will then occupy this earth, and that's where Satan will rule, and that's where Satan will rebel, according to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Yeah. All right.